Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to see you all on this rainy day. Man, everybody got in their boats and came on to church, and it is great to see you all here again. You know, yesterday was a special day. It was Valentine's Day, right? You ever wonder, why is it that we celebrate love on Valentine's? I mean, all the candy, you know, the chocolate, the cards, the flowers. Not necessarily my house, but I'm sure some of you, right? But we go to all these extremes, and it actually dates back to the 3rd century and a Roman martyr at that time. There was a priest in the Roman province of Africa, and he was sentenced to death, a decree that was issued by Emperor Claudius II, also known as Claudius Gothicus. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're going to have a name, that's the one, right? That's just bad, right? Claudius Gothicus. And Claudius had an issue. See, he was having problems getting young men to recruit into the military. And the reason for this is he had a requirement that all of his soldiers had to serve for at least 20 and typically 25 years. Well, that's asking quite a bit, right? And many young men were not willing to enter into the military, all because either they weren't yet married and thought this is not going to be a good way to get there if I'm in the military for the next 20 plus years, or they already had a family that they loved and they didn't want to leave them for that long of a time. And so he was having problems getting people to serve. Well, his response to that, or his fix, if you will, was that he issued a new decree that no young men could either be married nor could they be engaged until after they served in the military. Well, you can imagine this didn't go over too well. And here we had all these young couples, and what they did, their response was simply they went underground to betroth to themselves, to their loved one, or to literally be married. And they found a sympathetic priest who would do just that. And it was the priest, the Roman priest, Valentinus. And these young couples would come to him, and in the secret of night and in hidden places, he would either betroth them or he would conduct a wedding ceremony for them. Well, it didn't take long until Claudius found out, and he went and had Valentinus captured. And when he did, he had him literally beaten with clubs and eventually beheaded for his treason. And this supposedly happened on February the 14th, 269 AD. Well, another 200 years fast forward, and someone is digging through some old papyrus, and Pope Gelasius at the time discovered this, and it was then that he declared February the 14th to honor this Saint Valentine and his courageous life, and we've been celebrating it ever since. Now, obviously, we don't celebrate the result of that. That would be warped, wouldn't it? Right? His beating and beheading, right? That's not it at all, but instead, we celebrate his response to love. And that's something that I think everybody just kind of melts into. It's why it's such a special holiday for so many. But on the flip side of that, when we think of love, we can also relate to something. We all know what it's like to have a broken heart at some level, don't we? Maybe it's that broken heart from disappointment, right? Or maybe the loss. The loss of a relationship or even the loss of a loved one. And our heart is broken and something is forever missing there. But when it comes to love, it's something that we can all relate to. Well, here Peter in this final message in this letter of 1 Peter, in these final verses, he, like Valentinus, in this letter, he carries not just a warning, but really a declaration that our God and our Savior is long-suffering for you in His love and ultimate love for you, that He would pay the ultimate price. And we must then be willing to suffer as an expression of our love to Him. He always putting that out throughout this entire letter. Remember, Christ suffered for you. Now you've got to be willing to suffer for Him. I know last week we covered a lot of ground, right? Some of us may have left here with a theological migraine even. There was just so much, right? I'm going to try to thin this one down a little bit. But open, if you will, either in your Bibles, your scripture notebooks, or in the church app, however you get there. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to complete this letter today in chapters 4 and 5.
I'm going to break this into three parts here. We're going to begin in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Many believe that verse 13 right here is one you should highlight as a kind of a key text, if you will, to the entire letter of 1 Peter. Verse 14, "If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God now rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, oh, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." Well, here in Peter's, some of his final verses of this letter, he once again addresses that idea of suffering. And here he says four things. He says, when it comes to suffering, first of all, look at verse 12 there. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He said, hey, it's coming. So instead of being surprised by it when it happens, expect it before it ever does. And when Peter, through this whole letter, he's saying that you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're an exile. You don't belong here, right? We're aliens in this world. And he said, and so because of that, we're going to look different. We're going to act different. And listen, if you live different from the world, Peter says, you need to understand this. The world's going to push back, right? You push against this world, the world will push back. So you better expect a little suffering from it. You know, our problem today, especially in America, it's 2026. And we expect the world to respect our Christian values, right? We not only respect us, but really laud us. In fact, the whole world, certainly in America, our society, our government, should kowtow to us because we are the Christians, right? We have kind of that cavalier expectation, if you will. And Peter says, oh, no. That's not how it worked then. That's not how it's going to work today. Listen, you go in there raising the banner of Christ Jesus as Lord, you better expect some pushback. He says, first of all, don't be surprised. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14 there, he says, not only that, rejoice when it comes. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice when that great joy of God is revealed. Rejoice. I couldn't help but be reminded in Jesus' farewell discourse, often referred to as that, in John chapter 15. And he said this. Remember, he was preparing not only disciples for his departure, but ultimately us today to live without him in this world. And he said this. He said, if the world hates you, understand this, that it first hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. He said, listen, get used to it. The world's going to hate you. But Peter says, that is a badge of honor. And because the world hates you, we can rejoice. Ultimately, there in verse 13, then he says, when Jesus is revealed, nothing else is going to matter. He said, all that little suffering we have in this world, hey, listen, when you're face to face with Jesus, whether that's at his throne in glory or he shall come and carry us home, whenever that time comes and you are face to face with Jesus, in that moment, nothing else matters. That pain, that sorrow, that disappointment, that discouragement, that loss, whatever you have faced, it will not matter when you're face to face with Jesus. He said, so consider your suffering and realize that even if you can't rejoice in this moment, one day you will. So we got to keep our eye on the prize. I was reminded of a story
Another second century story. It was a Christian businessman at the time. He was doing quite well, and he had an issue. And so he went to a theologian of that day, a man by the name of Tertullian. And he explained his problem to him, and his problem was this. He was very well known, and he dealt in all kinds of building materials. And someone had approached him for a very large and lucrative job. But he was torn in his spirit because he was a Christian. He was a believer, a follower of Christ. And so he went to Tertullian, and he said, listen, here's my problem. I've got this huge order for materials, but the materials are to build a pagan temple. He said, man, I've really been wrestling with this, but my goodness, it's such a big order. And hey, man, if I get this order, I can provide for my family. I can provide for the synagogue. All these things. I can keep my employees employed in a great Christian environment. So all this good, he said. So I'm really perplexed by all this. And as he goes on and on, he ends his story and he tells Tertullian this. He says, what can I do? I must live. Right, man. I've got a business. I've got to feed my family. I've got employees to take care of. But I've got this dilemma as a Christian. But what can I do? I must live. To which Tertullian simply responded, "Must you?" Sometimes we need to put all things in perspective. Hey, don't be surprised when it comes, and even rejoice when it does. Hey, when you have to walk away from that relationship, when you have to walk away from this situation, when you have to make a very difficult choice based on your faith, based on your relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe that suffering that comes may just be a badge of honor. He says, thirdly, you better evaluate your suffering. Did you see that? Look in verses 15 through 18 there. He says, you take a look at it. You better evaluate. It better be suffering as a Christian. I notice it twice mentions that word Christian there and references back to it. It's in Acts 11:26 that we see where it was at Antioch that believers were first referred to as Christians. But what you need to understand is it was an insult. When they were calling them Christians, they were mocking them. They noticed they weren't called Jesus people or Jesusers or something like that, but instead Christians. Why? Because they made a claim that Jesus was the Christ. Where is he today? So what they were throwing out at them is, listen, your Savior died. They had not yet understood. They had not yet received the resurrected Jesus Christ in salvation. And so when they were called Christians, it was out of mockery. They referred to themselves as followers of the way, as the brethren, as saints, as disciples of Christ. But it was the outside world, in part of their persecution, that referred to them as Christians. And here, Peter, look in verse 16, he says, there's no shame in that game. Hey, take it. That's exactly right. That's exactly who we are. And he says, but listen, if you're going to claim that that is your suffering because you're a follower of Christ, it better not be as, look at that list, a murderer. Better not be as a thief. And then he kind of waters it down. Then he starts out pretty high. Murderers, thieves, or really anybody that does any evil at all. And now he's going to hone it down even more, or even a meddler. That word meddler is actually translated, the Greek transliteration of that is busybody. That's what it is. Getting involved in stuff you don't belong in. Right? Getting involved in other people's business. Now, we don't wrestle with that today. I know that was just a, first century kind of thing, our early church, but we don't really have that, so I need to explain that a little bit. But he says, listen, if your suffering's coming from murder, from theft, from doing evil things, or simply being a meddler, being in places you don't belong, then listen, that's not as a Christian. You're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering for your own selfish desires, right? Now, there are some that believe that as Peter was writing this letter, he was actually addressing something very specific, and that is this, that now there were followers of Christ who were wanting to overthrow the Roman government, to establish their own theocracy. And so when he was talking about meddling, really what he was saying is, don't get involved in government affairs. You keep focused on our mission. You keep focused on the Great Commission. Don't get watered down with all this other stuff. He says, if you're suffering, you better make sure it's as a Christian, not as all these other things. And ultimately, he says, then when you suffer as a Christian, he says, in that time, look at verse 19, that you entrust God. Entrust him with it. Whatever that suffering is, entrust it to a holy God. You know, there's a term we throw around. I've used it. It's simply this, let go and let God. You know, sometimes we hang on to things. I can do this. I can overcome this. I can get through this. And we need to sometimes just let go and let God have it, right? But that whole idea of let go and let God, sometimes that can be kind of just a passive statement. Well, I'll just let go and let God. Peter kind of leans in a little deeper here. And really what he's saying is don't just let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Do you see that? He says, while doing what is good, entrust it to God. Hey, I'm going to turn this over to God, but I'm going to continue serving. I'm going to continue working. I'm going to be active in my faith. And he closes out chapter there, and we could spend the rest of our time here so easily, but sometimes it can be accused. What does that mean? A righteous person is saved with difficulty. What about the ungodly? He's simply saying this. Listen, if God allows suffering for the children that he loved, for the very ones that he sent his son for the very ones that Jesus died for, if God's willing to allow suffering in this world to the children he loves, imagine the fate of those who persecute his loved ones, right? Sometimes we look at it, God, that's just not fair. That ain't fair. Why am I suffering? They're not. I chose to do the right thing here. They didn't. I'm suffering. They're happy and jolly and all things are good. Peter says, their day's coming. And well, you don't want that. Trust me on this one. He said, listen, look in your suffering and frame it in the context of how they will be paid for their deeds. Well, he continues in his last chapter, chapter 5. He begins in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ. I love that. Peter's not writing this third person. He's, I was there. I saw it. I was with Jesus. He suffered for you. I'm telling you. And he continues on, as well as one who shares in the glory that's about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, here in these first three verses, we see where Peter seems to narrow it down. And now he's addressing the elders within the church. Remember, this wasn't to a specific church, but this was to all churches, all believers, to those who were scattered, to those who were persecuted. And he says here, he leans into these elders. Now, that word elder, the Greek word presbyteros, is where we get the word presbyter, right? Presbyterian. And it's referring to those who have a calling within the church to serve today, we would say, as a pastor here at Northside, right? But now understand this. He delineates this. He says they are the pastor, but they are not the shepherd. They're an under shepherd. Do you see that? Shepherd, we're going to see in a minute, is an active verb that represents Christ, right? But he's talking to the under-shepherds of the church, those who are called to serve as pastor. In verse 2, that word shepherd then is a verb. And it is telling that elder, that presbyter, that under-shepherd then, what they are to do, and they are to shepherd as a called man of God, shepherd that flock. See, I believe that pastors have two simple guidelines to follow. We are called to lead and feed the flock. That's it. I'm called here to do two primary things in a lot of different ways, but that is, first of all, to lead with vision, to lead in the direction we go, to lead us in such a way that we don't get distracted by the things of this world, to chase things that are ungodly or unholy or that the Lord would not have us to. To lead as an example that I fail miserably so often in prayer and submission and humility, but to stand in that place and say, listen, I am willing to lead as God calls me and as I am led by him. To always realize we are the under shepherd, not the shepherd. We're to lead and ultimately to to feed, to take the Word of God, to be in that Word of God, to read His Word, to study His Word, to meditate on His Word, to pray on His Word, to understand the flock that I am called to minister to and pastor, and to give it to them in a way that they not only can understand it, but apply it to their lives. Preachers, pastors are called to lead and feed. It's interesting to me, you remember, at the cross of Jesus Christ, just prior to going, Peter failed miserably, right? The little girls and the guys at three different times. Hey, don't you know this guy? I don't know him. Aren't you one of them? I'm not with him. Three times, Peter denied even knowing Christ. Jesus goes to the cross, dies. He's raised again. Peter realizes, hey, man, it's all come true. And what does Peter do? He quits. He gives up. The next time we see him in Scripture, he's on a fishing boat. He's gone back to his old ways. He's gone back to his old career and calling. While he's on the boat with his buddies, they look over on the beach and there's a fire. And there's a guy beside that fire. The guy begins to dialogue with him. Then they realize it's Jesus. Peter, out of a love for Jesus, says, man, he just jumps in. They don't row the boat over, man. He swims over to the beach to be near him. They sit there. They have a fish dinner by the fire. And three different times, Jesus asked Peter specifically a question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Every time, Peter, yes, I love you. You know I love you. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. And every time, Jesus responded in this way. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. He said, listen, I have a calling for you as that elder, as a pastor of the church. I need you to do two things. I need you to lead them, and I need you to feed them. He said, not only that, when it comes to elders, the elders should be willing. You see that in verse 2 there? They're not a compulsion, but willingly. Not just doing it, well, nobody else will do it. I'll get up and preach today. Not at all. Willingly. Knowing the mission, knowing what you have to walk away from this earth, knowing the sacrifice that it's going to take, knowing those difficult times and those difficult places with the people you're going to have to be in when they've lost their loved one, when that child has taken their own life, when you have to do those funeral services, when they're struggling with marriage issues or infidelity or drugs or whatever the case is, and willingly enter that space. You see, they need to do it willingly. His friends, you need to know this. I am not a pastor because I can't do anything else. I'm a pastor because I don't want to do anything else. Man, you're going to take me out of this stage just kicking and screaming, right? Some people talk that they get drug into ministry. I want to get drug out of it, right? I can't imagine. It still blows me away. I'm afraid I'm going to wake up one day. Chrissy's going to say, hey, wake up. And when I do, I realize it's over. Right? Y'all finally, I get paid to study the Word of God and exercise it. I can't imagine doing anything else. Listen, whatever pastor you ever have needs to be willing to have a desire to be the pastor of this church. And you need to know this too. I'm not here because nobody else is calling. I'm here because there is no other place on the planet I want to be than Northside Baptist Church. It's a special place, and whether you like it or not, I'm convinced God has called me to be the pastor here. And again, it's going to take a lot to get me out, right? You won't be the first that tried. That's not really true. Let's keep going. He says this too. He says, not only that, don't do it out of greed. Neither greed for money or power. Do you see that? He calls it out. He says, don't do it because it's for the money. Now that, you know, that had to be absurd almost to Peter's audience of that day. Not so much so today. He says, don't do it for the money. He said, don't do it for the power. Did you catch that? He said, lording it over those that have been entrusted to you. Don't do it for some ego trip. And can I tell you this? When it comes to serving, teaching the Word of God and showing the Word of God here at Northside in our community and throughout the world, there's a whole lot more people that work 40-plus hours a week at another job. Get off work and go and meet someone out of this church so they can minister to them, love them, pray with them, be with them, take them to a doctor's appointment, buy them some groceries, go home and study the Word of God so they can be prepared, pray over a message so they can be ready when they're teaching that class. I don't care if it's a 1-year-old, a 20-year-old, a 50-year-old, or a 90-year-old. There's a lot more people. They don't do it for any paycheck whatsoever, but simply because they're called. And everybody serving ought to be at that same place, including the senior pastor. Why do you serve? I'm reminded of another story in Scripture. The mother of James and John, sons of thunder, right? She had the courage to ask her love for her sons. She went up to Jesus literally one day and said, "Hey, I want you to do me a solid. Can my boys sit with you in heaven? I know there's a lot of people up there and you got all these other disciples, but can James and John, can they be right there with you?" Now, when the other disciples heard this, they weren't happy. In fact, the text says they were indignant about it. That's a kind word that I don't want to say here, right? They were mad. They were upset. Not simply because how Jesus might answer, but she got that question out before they could, right? They wanted to be there. Jesus responded this way. He said, this is Matthew chapter 20. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, why do we spend time here? That's the elders. Save that for your staff meetings, right? Listen, this should be the testimony of any man who is ever called as a pastor, as a deacon, as any eldership position in this church to serve at Northside Church. Do you hear me? Always. In fact, why this shift to the elders? I mean, in the midst of this letter, doesn't it kind of seem like all of a sudden there's this little thing popped in here about eldership? Why is that? Because I want to tell you, at times of suffering, at times of persecution, when it gets difficult, it's in those moments that the noblest of leadership is required. Hey, here's the truth. When everything's good, community's growing, our country's at ease. So you can get a charismatic person that can give you a good message, leave here feeling good. I'm telling you, when those times get tough, when it's difficult, when the world is pushing back against you, you better have men in position that will turn to the Word of God, know the Word of God, live the Word of God, who fill this position at Northside. Can I get an amen? If the day comes that I'm gone, listen, that this is your go-to text for who would follow me or any other staff member or deacon here at this church. In verse 4, then he says this. And why is it important? Because we're going to do this until Christ returns, because that's always the case. Look at verse 4 there. He's coming again. Notice the chief shepherd. He's coming back. It's going to happen. Again, we may see him in glory. We may see him descending from the clouds, right? But he is coming again. And then he talks about the younger, and I've got to get moving there. Verse 5, a younger men should submit to the elders of the church. And kind of continues out, what does that mean? Let's just tease out a little bit here that what he's saying is not only in age, right, how old they are, but also in their walk with the Lord. I believe both are true here. You know, when we're young, now ladies, y'all may be exempt here, but men, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we're young and full of vinegar, right, we are so quick to respond. Boom, I'll tell you what I think. I don't want to think about it. I ain't got to pray about it. It just comes out, right? We're quick to respond. We're usually more harsh in our response as well, right? I mean, we're quick and we're aggressive. It's just the way we're wired. The kids coming out of seminary, man, I'd say, you ask them a theological question, I'll tell you the answer. Well, give me some context. What's that? Right? Well, how have you experienced it? Well, I haven't done that, right? We're quick and we're aggressive. In fact, if you go back, remember when Jesus was three times responded to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs on the first one. Feed my sheep on the third one." Well, doesn't that sound like the same thing? What's the difference there? Many believe that it's a reference actually to the age of the sheep. You know, lambs versus sheep, the age of the animal, that when they're young and when they're old, he said, listen, feed the entire flock, those who are new to the faith, those who are the seasoned veterans. And here he's simply saying that, hey, If you're new to the faith, if you're young in age, submit to the elders. Consider those men who are willing to say, you know, before we make a decision here, let's pray about this. Hey, let's look to God's word about this. Let's get in one accord before we do this. Consider the elders.
Charles Wadsworth has a great quote.
He says, by the time a man realizes that his father was right, he has a son who thinks he's wrong.
That's a good one right there, ain't it? And we've all been there. Well, he closes out in verse 5. He says, now, all of you.
All right, so we got on to the elders. We even got on to maybe some of the young men, whether by age or by belief, right, and their walk with the Lord. And now he says, now, all of you, everyone, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Humility is simply realizing that you need help. Right? You can't go it alone. God didn't create the church to be alone, right? But for us to be together. That's why we push connect groups here so often. You hear me say it in nearly every sermon. I want you in that small group, not only to be there studying the Word of God, but to be in fellowship with one another, accountability with one another, and loving one another. See, we need one another. We can't do it alone. It goes back to the very beginning. Remember that God made everything. He says, this is good. This is good. He made man. That's great. All is good. And then one day he looked down at that man. And I'm paraphrasing, but he said, that boy needs help, right? And so what did he do? He took one of his ribs, made a woman, and he had Eve. And the Bible even says that she was his helpmate. Now, that doesn't mean that one is above the other or one is below the other, as much as it means he needed help. Who do we ask help for? We ask help for someone that can do what I can't do alone, that together we're better, right? Well, that's true in the church as well. He said, now listen, everyone, humble yourself to realize we need one another. He says, because God resists the proud, quoting Proverbs 3, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what it is. You got pride on one side, you've got humility on the other. They are antitheses, are they not? Pride versus humility. C.S. Lewis is quoted by saying this, that pride is the single greatest sin because it is the root of all sin. I came across another little story. It was a little boy. He was kind of strutting around in his backyard, has a ball cap on, you know, ball in one hand, bat in the other. He was just strutting around talking about how good he is. In fact, he kept saying, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. I'm the greatest there ever is, there ever will be. All of a sudden, he kind of lined up in his backyard. He took that ball. He threw it up in the air, swung, strike one. Boy kind of shakes his head. He reaches down, grabs that ball. He stretches out a little bit. He throws that ball up in the air again, swing, strike two. Boy grabs that ball again. He's looking at the ball. He's looking at his bat. He takes that hat. He turns it around backwards. He puts that ball between his knees. Spits on his hands, rubs them together like we do, grabs that ball. He throws it up in the air, and I mean he swings with everything he's got. Strike three. That boy not dejected at all. He reaches down, grabs that ball, throws that bat aside, puts his arms up. I'm the greatest pitcher in the entire world, right? Well, sometimes that's us, right? We're with pride, and sometimes we need to humble ourselves. Peter says, listen, be willing to be humble. Now he finishes up in chapter 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, I don't have time to get into this. I'm about out of my time. Now, he says this. He just reminds us, hey, listen, trust him. Humble yourselves by his mighty hand. Remember the mighty hand of God through the book of Exodus we went through. Trust in his mighty hand so that he'll exalt you. When does it say, church? Proper time. Now, is the proper time your time or God's time? That's right. You know, there are times that part of our humility is, listen, I feel a calling to this. I feel God is calling me to this, to do this, whatever the case is. But I've got to wait on his timing. I mean, how many times, young couples, well, hey, we believe God has brought us together, right? We believe he's in this. We have prayed together. We're both believers. This is right. So we ran to Las Vegas and got married this weekend, right? How's that going to end up, church? 1 out of 10. Hey, God may be in it. God may have desired them to be together.
And that may be his calling, but that's not his timing. Peter reminds us, he said, listen, realize that God's going to exalt you, but he's going to do so at his time. It may be on earth, it may be in heaven, we don't know. Verse 7, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. So resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. He says, well, how do we do this? He says, you take some action. He says, you take those things that you're worried about, those things that you're bothered about, and he says, you cast them. You get them away from yourself. He's saying, listen, look in verse 6 there. Don't carry a burden that God wants you to cast on him. Don't carry something that he intends to carry for you. Why? Because he cares. Because he cares. You ever done that? You ever taken a burden off someone else? Hey, man, there's times, you know, maybe a staff member has to have a conversation with someone, and it's not going to go good. You know, I say, I tell you what, let me do that. Let me, I think they'll understand better coming from, let me take that hit. They're going to be mad. Let them be mad at me, right? Let me do that for you. Why? Because I care. There's other times on the other side, man, I'll be working on a project or something, and I'll go to Ashlyn, and I'll say, Ashlyn, can you do this, like, media thing for me or whatever? So, yeah, I said, listen, I don't want to burden you. I don't want to put a bother on you, but I've been working on it for the last couple of days. David, it'll take me 5 minutes. Always makes you feel good when they say that, right? Boy, she's saying, I've got the tools to do it. You don't. You don't have the computer. You don't have the equipment. Preacher, you ain't got the knowledge, right? It's easy for me. Let me have it. You know, we can keep fleshing that out. There are things in our family. There are times when, hey, something heavy needs to be moved. Chris said, David, move this for me, right? If a letter has to be written at our house, she's doing it. You just don't know. If you receive a handwritten letter from me, you don't know what has gone into that. Because I got the worst penmanship on the planet. I go at angles when I write, and so I have to lay it out and study it, and I take my time, and I'll redo a card 3 or 4 times. Christy knocks that thing out like nothing, right? It's just easy for her. Peter's saying, listen, don't carry stuff that God wants to take for you. And it's easy for him. He's got all the skills to take care of it. So friends, that's where we close. What are you carrying right now that God wants you to cast on him? See, that's the choice we have. We can either carry it ourselves or we can cast it to him so he can carry it. Because you know the beauty about the Bible is this, what we learn, that the more we study, God doesn't just love you. He cares about you. He wants it. And listen, hey, can I say this? If God loves you and God cares about you, then you can love you. And you can care about you too. And third time, then Peter used that same analogy. Be sober-minded, not intoxicated of things this world. And isn't that what we do? But when it comes to this, to worry, to anxiety, not only do we get intoxicated by the things, but literally, we turn to alcohol, we turn to opioids or other drugs, or listen, turn to God. And he talks about Satan. He's there. He's a roaring lion. I've got a study that I don't have time for. But simply this, hey, we either give Satan too much credit in this world or none at all. I mean, I had a family one time, they came years ago, all right, they wanted me to exorcise with an O and not an E, exorcise their house, get the Satan and the demons out of their house. I went to their house, what's going on? Our toilet keeps flushing. So, brother, I can fix it for you, but it ain't going to be a prayer, it's going to be a flapper valve. You know? Seriously, that's a true story. You know, everything bad happened in our life, it's Satan attacking me, right, because I'm a believer. Well, maybe. Maybe not. But I'll tell you, the greatest lie Satan's ever told and got away with is that he doesn't exist. And Southern Baptists have gobbled it up. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. Quick study. I did a study of the chance of a fatal shark attack in the United States. Do you know what that is? Do you know what the chances of you being fatally attacked by a shark in America are? 1 in 264 million. 1 in 264 million. And yet my wife, we drive all the way to the ocean, she won't get in below her knees because it could happen. I will say lately, it seems like that average is going down a little bit, doesn't it?
struck by lightning, one out of over 1.2 million. And yet, when there's lightning bolts, we clear the field. We get in the house, don't we? Let me tell you what Peter's saying here. Chance of you being attacked by a supernatural lion, one out of one. It's going to happen. You better be ready for it. I close to the others. I got a picture that I want to share with you. It's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And I love this picture because his fate was sealed. All right, he was thrown to the lions. What stands out to you in this picture? Anything stand out? Daniel's not looking at the lions. He's looking at God, isn't he? See, what Peter says, if you'll focus your attention right, yeah, there may be suffering. There may be lions around. But if you'll look to God, you'll find peace and you'll find favor. Let's close in this way. I want us to read those final two verses together. Can we pull that up? This will be our closing. Let's read it together with me. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise, for our hope. Lord, I pray we would be willing to suffer for you. Certainly, you suffered for us. But we thank you that our suffering is, it's a vapor. It's a mist. It's nothing compared to the eternal riches and glory that await us in heaven. Father, help us. Help us to share and show your good news to everyone, especially in how we suffer. Not as one who suffers without hope, but those who can suffer with ultimate hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.